6. We're going to be looking at in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, the section that deals with the armor of God. Because as we go through our life, one of the things that we are part of is something that we, you know, or one of the things that we're a part of is a spiritual warfare. You know, we talked this morning a little bit earlier about the enemy that we have that's out to get us, and we're in a war. And Ephesians chapter 6 talks a little bit about that. And as we look specifically at what it talks about the armor that we put on. You know, we all like to be protected from bad things. You know, that's why we have so many different kinds of insurances that we can buy, because, you know, we don't want anything bad to happen, but if it does, you're covered. You know, and there are all kinds of insurance that we have. There's car insurance, and you can buy all kinds of different varying degrees of that, different levels of protection, home insurance, there's life insurance, health insurance, business owners buy insurance, and now if you get online, there's one pizza chain that's doing a pizza carryout insurance. If you're carrying your pizza out and you drop it, or it gets rained on, or a dog comes and gets it, or what, I'm not sure exactly what all things are covered with this. But there is a carryout insurance for your pizza, because we don't want anything bad to happen. And as we look at the armor of God, these are things that we are to put on to protect ourselves against the devil, against what he throws at us. Ephesians chapter 6 will begin in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, there are a number of things that we are to put on, that we are to take up, in order to be protected against the schemes, against the deception, against all of the things that the evil one will throw at us. And what we have here at the beginning of verse 10, he says, finally, we've got a conclusion to the letter, a climactic part of the instruction that Paul is giving to the church in Ephesus. Be strong in the Lord. You know, the Lord is pictured as a warrior in various places throughout the Bible. And the verses that follow that we just read picture the Christian as part of an army, not as one who fights alone. Oh, we're in a spiritual war, but we are not alone. We have our God who works on our behalf, who is there as our commander, you might say. We also have one another that we fight alongside, that we help one another in this battle. We need each other. And he says there, be strong in the Lord. He is ultimately the source of our strength. It's why Paul would pray earlier in the letter for them to know the surpassing greatness of the power toward the believers. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you go back over there, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And this is in the middle of a prayer that Paul writes in this letter. He says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Chapter 3 and verse 20. Says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power that works within us. And we get over here talking about the armor of God. He says, be strong in the Lord. That's where the power comes from. That's where our strength comes from. The one who is able to do more than we can even think up, more than we can imagine. That's the source of our strength. The one who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the source of our strength. He's the one that we rely on when we go into this battle. Put on the full armor of God. He says to them in verse 11. The imagery being used here is that of a Roman soldier that's going off to battle. Spiritually, it would be the same thing as he said over in chapter 4 and verse 24 when he said to put on the new self which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Spiritually, he's dealing with the same thing. Put on the new self. Put on the armor of God. Put on these things, and he's going to list off, as we've seen, the things that we are to put on in order to be strong in fighting against the devil and his schemes and his deceptions and his the things that he throws our way. Put on the armor so that you can stand firm. To stand firm means not to surrender. Don't give up ground. Have the strength to stay where you are in Christ. We have a victory in Christ. Romans 8:37 says that we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We are overwhelmingly victorious. We overwhelmingly triumph when we are in Jesus Christ, when we are standing firm in the strength of His might, when we are standing in the Lord. The victory that overcomes the world, our faith. We're going to see that as part of the armor a little bit further down. We are to be ready to suffer hardship as a Christian without giving up ground to the enemy. Be strong, stand firm. We are to stand against the schemes of the devil, he says. We are in a very real battle with a ruthless enemy who doesn't care anything about fighting fair, doesn't care anything about what tactics he has to use, what kind of deception he has to use, what he has to do to us, what he has to do to those who love us, what he has to do to those that we love in order to bring us down. As we looked at earlier this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter said, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We're in a very real battle, in a very real war against an enemy that's powerful. And the only way that we can overcome is through aligning ourselves with the one who is more powerful, the one who has defeated him through going to the cross, through his sacrifice. We are to stand against the devil's schemes. He's very crafty. He's very clever in his deceptions. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14 says that he even disguises himself as an angel of light. Oh, he can make himself look like he's godly. He can make himself appear to be full of truth. We have to be very careful. We have to be very sober. We have to be very alert because we have a very real enemy. And it's something that is important for us to take a very serious look at this armor of God. Verse 12, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And this is a very important thing as we consider who we're fighting against. You know, whenever we look at what comes on the news, who's our enemy? Well, somebody's going to say it's that country over in the Middle East that we don't like it, you know, or might say it's the, you know, we ask different people who our enemy is, and given the tensions that were, you know, pretty recent, you know, there are probably some of us who were hoping we would just start dropping nukes on some people. That's not our enemies. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Those are people that are created in the image of God that Jesus Christ died for. Our enemy is the one who has deceived so many in the world to doing things that are evil. Our enemy is the one who's trying to deceive us. Our enemy is none other than Satan. Now, there are those who have been influenced by him, who have been deceived by him. There are those who are, whether knowingly or unknowingly, who are doing his work. The enemy is the one trying to separate us from God. We do not fight. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There's not a person alive that Jesus Christ didn't die for. There's not a person alive. You will never look in the eyes of someone that God doesn't love more than we can comprehend. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're trying to bring them to Jesus Christ. We're trying to bring them to the truth. Our enemy is trying to pull them away. And if we look at the world around us, we look at what's going on, all you have to do is turn the TV on, turn the radio on, look at the entertainment, look at what's on the news, listen to the music that people are listening to today, and what we find out is our enemy's being pretty effective on a lot of fronts. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the devil and those who serve him. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God. Because of the struggle that we're in against spiritual forces, against the devil and his schemes, because we face a powerful enemy, an evil enemy, one who doesn't fight fair, one who's not interested in that, we need to be ready by putting on the full armor of God. Every piece is necessary. None can be left out if we want to be successful in standing firm against the enemy. There's no piece of this that is not essential so that we can resist. He says, and having done everything, having accomplished your duty, stand firm. When a battle is over, only one army stands in the battlefield in victory. The other side's either fled or has died in battle. We're charged to stand firm, to put on the proper attire, so that we can be the ones in victory standing with our King, with Jesus Christ. Because there's not a question about which side is going to win. The question is, which side are we going to stand with? Stand firm, therefore. And he begins in verse 14 with talking about the different pieces of the armor. And this is what we want to look at specifically this morning, the different things that we are to put on. Now, Paul's told them repeatedly to stand. There's an emphasis there. Stand firm. Don't back off. Don't back down. Don't surrender. Because surrender is to be defeated. The enemy is strong and ruthless. Stand firm. Don't be afraid of the enemy. Stand firm. God is with you. Stand firm. And so we've got the emphasis here to stand. And he says, having girded your loins with truth, or some versions will say there, having put on the belt of truth, the first vital piece for the Christian, the first vital piece of this armor is truth. And the imagery he's using here is that of a belt. You know, the belt that we wear, it holds our outfits together, holds our pants up, it holds everything together so that it doesn't fall apart. And in that same way, truth holds everything together. Without truth, the rest of this armor falls apart. Without truth, on what basis can we be counted righteous before God? Without truth, if the message of the gospel is not true, what's the point in being here? What's the point in all of the things we've been doing? Paul wrote over to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 15. And this tells us the importance of what we believe being truth. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes over there, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The importance of truth, if Christ didn't actually raise from the dead, then what we're doing has no point. That's the importance of what we believe being true. Put on the belt of truth. Without truth, what is your faith in? Without truth, on what basis can you be saved? Without truth, what practical use is the Word of God? If this is, as some people say, just another book, then what value is it to what we're doing? Put on the belt of truth. We understand because of the evidence. We understand because of history that this is truth. We need to understand what is in truth. Because if we don't put on truth, if we don't understand truth, if we don't know truth, all of this other stuff falls apart. Truth is the opposite of what our enemy will be speaking. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that he is the father of lies. The first piece of armor, the first piece that we are to put on in fighting against him then is the exact opposite of what he speaks. He speaks lies. We are to speak and to understand and to know truth. The belt of truth deals with both the understanding of the truth, but also being those who speak the truth. In chapter 4 and verse 25 of Ephesians, Christians are to be those who have integrity. Speak truth to one another. Don't lie to one another. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. We're to be those who can be trusted. Put on the belt of truth, both an understanding of what is truth, but also to be those who speak truth. And that's the first piece there as we go out into battle against this enemy. He moves on to the next part of the armor that we're to put on, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was a piece of armor that protected a soldier's chest. It was protection for the vital organs. The righteousness of a Christian has to do both with with our righteous standing that we're given in Christ whenever we're united with His sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We have a righteous standing in Him. But it also has to do with the standard that God's people are called to, a righteous lifestyle. It's what we looked at earlier this morning, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, what John would refer to as walking in the light, a lifestyle of obedience, a lifestyle of righteousness, a lifestyle of doing what is right because it's what is right. We don't need a motivation other than it's what God expects of us to do it. A righteous lifestyle serves as protection, as a shield or the breastplate would, from the consequences of the mistakes that we make. There is a protective nature to righteous habits. And everyone, at times, our faith is weak. It's stronger at some times. It's weaker at other times. But you know, habits are very hard to break, whether it's a good habit or a bad habit. If we get ourselves in the habit of assembling with the saints every week, even when our faith is weak, even when we're struggling and we're not sure, you know, there's questions that come up, I don't know how to answer this, or there's temptations that come up and it's causing me to have a little bit of a crisis here or struggle with my faith in God or with my standing in God, because we have that habit that's hard to break, we will continue to assemble with God's people because those habits are hard to break. And oftentimes it's that assembling with God's people that helps to bring us back, that helps to strengthen us to be back where we need to be, to build our faith back up. Righteous habits train our conscience so that doing what's right feels like what's right. And doing wrong feels wrong. And it serves as kind of an internal protection against getting into sin. The breastplate of righteousness, putting on righteous habits. It can keep us around even when we're struggling, because habits are hard to break. I don't know, is there typically, I guess I should have asked this a little bit earlier in the class, is there typically discussion, or is this typically more of a lecture style? How does this, being new, how does this work?
Whichever way you can do it.
Okay. Well, let's say if there's any comments or questions at any point during any of this, I know I've just been kind of moving through it, just get my attention or speak up. I'm happy with discussion and enjoy some back and forth discussion if there's someone who has comments, questions throughout the class. But as we continue on, you see the breastplate of righteousness here. In verse 15, he moves on and he moves to the next part of the armor. The preparation of the gospel of peace that goes on your feet. The footwear of the Christian. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul charges Timothy there, a younger preacher. He says, preach the word. Be in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. There needs to be a constant preparedness to take the gospel. A soldier is not prepared to march into battle if he doesn't have his, boots on. I mean, that's just basic understanding. We know that. We're not ready to march into battle if we're not prepared with the gospel. If we're not prepared to speak about the gospel. If we're not prepared to take it to those who need it. We're not prepared to march into battle. Be prepared with the gospel of peace. But as he talks there, what we're to be prepared with, the preparedness of having the gospel is important, but also he says there, the gospel of peace. Now I want to read a little bit of a lengthy section back in Ephesians chapter 2 that really highlights the peaceful nature of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul there is talking about the peaceful nature of the gospel because in the early church, there were some problems between the Jews and the Gentiles. They struggled to get along. They struggled to see things eye to eye. And Paul is talking about here the peaceful nature of the gospel in two different ways. In this section, he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Christ or without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now when we talk about the gospel of peace, what this highlights here in this passage is there's two different ways that that peace comes about. Number one, the gospel, through what Christ has done, establishes peace between us and God. Because our sin has broken that, whenever we come to Christ, when we're in Christ, there is a peace between us and God in Christ. But by bringing both groups, Jew and Gentile, into a peaceful relationship with God, the idea is that it brings them into a peaceful relationship with one another. That these two groups have been brought into the same body, together, at peace with Christ, at peace then with one another. This is highlighted as well by the Apostle John over in 1 John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. It talks about the imperative or the importance of us being at peace with one another, and what that will look like is our loving one another. In 1 John 4 and verse 20, he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so what John is saying over there, he says that if I don't love you, he says that I cannot love God. Now that's a powerful passage as we look around the room. If there's somebody that we struggle with, I'm just not sure I love that person. We need to take a look at what John says over here. And so we talk about the gospel of peace. It's to bring us to peace with one another. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, is love, joy, and peace. There's peace between us and God, but there is to be peace born out in our lives, shown in our lives, in the way that we live. There is to be peace between us and others. Paul would say to the Romans, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with others. And so what we are taking into battle is the gospel, the message of Christ, but it is the gospel of peace, inasmuch as Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And so we are to take, we are to be prepared to take the gospel of peace, the message of peace between God and mankind. But also we are to bear out the fruit of peace in our lives as those who are being led by God and His Spirit. In verse 16, he moves on to the next part of this armor. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now faith, kind of a working definition that I like to use of faith, is a trust or a belief that motivates response. And we see this borne out throughout the Bible. We see this particularly strong in Hebrews chapter 11. These people trusted God, they believed in God, therefore they responded to God. If you're missing either one of those, it's not really faith, as what we see throughout Scripture. If you don't respond, that's, well, James chapter 2 tells us that faith without doing something about it, well, that's a dead faith. That's a worthless faith. And he asked the question, can that faith save? Well, no. Faith is a belief that motivates us to respond to God, to obey God, to do what He says, because if we really believe Him, then we're going to do what He says. And one way that I like to illustrate this, I don't know what the climate and the weather is typically like over here, but where we live currently in Oklahoma, we're right in the middle of Tornado Alley. Well, I didn't grow up in Tornado Alley, and so I'm kind of a chicken when it comes to the weather. I have faith in the meteorologists. When they come on TV and they say there's a tornado warning, they don't have to say it twice. I go straight to the cellar. Now, the people who've grown up there, they say, you know, they'll walk out and look up at the sky. And say, oh, it doesn't look too bad. You know, this is what you're looking for. I don't know what I'm supposed to be looking for in the clouds. Whenever the meteorologist, the weatherman on TV says, there's a tornado really just about anywhere in the vicinity, I'm not going to play around with that. I have faith in them. I believe them, and it motivates me to respond in a big hurry. If we believe in God, if we have faith in God, it will motivate us to do what He says. If we have faith in God, for instance, as someone who's not a child of God, we decide to put faith in Him, that belief we have will motivate us to do what? Turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for forgiveness, to obey the gospel. As Christians, our faith motivates us to continue to live for Him, to continue doing those things that would be in the footsteps of Jesus, following His example. So the shield of faith, a belief that motivates a response. Roman soldiers carried a large rectangular shield that when they put them together, they could form a portable wall when they worked together. They could put them together, and whenever the enemy would shoot their arrows or whatever it was at them, they could be deflected, but it was particularly potent when the soldiers worked together. It strengthened one another. They were stronger together than separate. We work together to strengthen and protect one another. Our faith and our trust in God can be strengthened when we are unified as believers. The victory that overcomes the world, 1 John chapter 4, or chapter 5 and verse 4, is our faith. Our trust in God that motivates us to live for Him. Our trust in God that motivates us to obey Him, to do what He says. And there is a protection. It is with this that we can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Whatever Satan throws our way can be defeated or can be defended against when we put our complete trust in God to do things His way, to trust that His way is better than my way. That if I see something in His Word, that I'm going to say, that's probably the best way to do it, even though in my observations I'm going, you know, I might like to do it a different way. A faith in God, a trust in God says, I'm going to do it His way because I know that will turn out better than my way. When our faith wavers, when our faith or is in something or in someone other than God, it can set us up for loss. It can set us up for defeat. And then in verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the helmet of salvation, protection for the head. And as a Christian, that would deal with our understanding, our knowledge in God's Word, but also our knowledge of what He's done for us. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, the Apostle John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. The helmet of salvation, a protection through knowing that we're saved. That's a strong motivator to live for God whenever we know where we stand in Him. How many people get to be really strong in the Lord who are able to fight spiritual battles day to day and be successful are those who wander around going, well, I'm just not sure if I'm saved. You know, well, I'm not sure today if I'm saved. You know, and sometimes that can get into our heads. Well, you know, today I sinned just one too many times. I'm just not sure that I'm saved today. But the day before that, I did pretty good. I was probably saved. And we have this idea. We go back and forth. I'm saved today. I'm not tomorrow. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. The things I have written to you who believe in the name of Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. We can have confidence in our salvation. You know, this idea that we cannot fall from salvation is not correct, but so is this idea that we can't know that we're saved. We can fall from grace, but as we walk in the light, we have the continued cleansing of the blood of Jesus, and we can know that as we are striving to live in obedience to Him, we can know where we stand in Him. We can have confidence, John tells us. This is a protection for the Christian because it gives hope. And the idea of hope in Scripture is a confident expectation. It's not this idea of, well, you know, I hope it doesn't rain too much next week. Wishful thinking. I'm not sure what it's going to do. But we can have hope, which is confidence. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. The Spirit is given as a pledge. Some versions will say as an earnest, as a down payment, as a guarantee of what we have as God's children to look forward to. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5 there, he says that we have an inheritance, and he names off a number of qualities, a number of things about this inheritance that we have. And one of them, he says, it is reserved in heaven for you. There's a spot in the presence of God. If you're a child of God, there is a spot in God's dwelling place for you. That's good news. That's something that we can have, that we can place our hope in. We have assurance of final victory even in the face of physical death. The helmet of salvation, our salvation and the knowledge of it is a protection. Because even when we're faced with whatever the devil wants to throw at us in this life, there's a protection in knowing our standing with God is secure. That as long as we hold to Him, Now, there's the condition. If we walk in the light, we have to stay in Him. We have to continue to walk in the light. We have to continue because we can fall if we turn away from Him. But as we walk, as we obey, as we choose to live for Him, we can have confidence. We can know where we stand with our God. And finally, He says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In all of this armor, this is the only offensive weapon that we're given. It's what we use to bring people to the Lord, to wage war against the enemy. The Spirit is the one who gives this weapon. It is the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and speaking about the power of the Word of God, it says, the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It gets to the very core of who we are. It's able to discern between the thoughts and intentions. James would describe in James chapter 1, the Word of God like a spiritual mirror. We look in it and we see who we are. We see who we really are. Just like we look in the mirror before we go out of our house in the morning. We make sure that our hair is in place. Make sure that we don't have anything on our face that needs to be cleaned up. We make sure everything on us looks just like it's supposed to. When we look in the Word of God, we see what God calls us to be. And it calls to our attention, if our eyes are open to it, it calls to our attention our true spiritual condition. Whether or not things in our lives are ordered as they are supposed to. Whether or not our behavior is actually in line with what God calls us to. It's the mirror that we look into. It discerns our true condition. It tells us of our true condition. And the power of this weapon is in it being proclaimed. It's our weapon for battle against Satan. It's a weapon that has to be used correctly. I want to look at one more passage. I know we're starting to run short of time. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. In talking about Christian maturity in this section of the book, he's talking about being grown up. He says in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. As we wield the Word of God, as the sword of the Spirit, as the offensive weapon that we have, we have to use it correctly, to use it in love. It's not enough for us to be technically correct on all of the ins and outs in the Bible, but we have to present it so that people hear it as the good news that it is, so that people hear the love of God, that He loves them, but also that we love them. Whenever they hear us speaking the Word of God, we have to pay attention to be correct in what we say, but we also need to be correct in how we say it, to bring people to the Lord.
Tommy, you know, in Hebrews 13:5, it says that Jesus will never leave us. If there's a separation, it's always us leaving Him.
That's exactly right. And oftentimes it's because we failed to put on the armor. He's always there. He won't leave us.
God is our shield. Because He got us through us. And generally too. Again, you are not alone.
That's right. We don't fight this battle alone, do we? We've got one there with us. We talked about our advocate this morning, Jesus Christ, who's there to plead our case for us. God fights on our behalf when we go to Him, when we pray to Him. He goes to work on our behalf. You know, but as we conclude, I just heard a bell just a second ago, so we'll go ahead and wrap this up. The church is not a country club for those who are saved. It's an army that's in a very real battle against a very real enemy. We've got to be ready. We've got to be alert, so that we don't fall to that enemy. Thank you so much again for the opportunity to speak this morning. It's been a pleasure and a privilege to be with you.